All right, well, good evening, everybody. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14? Now, let me just say this, because we haven't mentioned it in a while. Chapters 10 through 14 form a rather lengthy parenthesis. And during these chapters, God is filling in some detail of things we already studied in the first 9 chapters. And coming to chapter 14, the things written in this chapter are written in the past tense, and yet they look forward to things that will be happening in chapters 15 through 19. As we said, it's a common Greek technique in the Greek language. If you want to state something so clearly that it's absolutely certain, put it in the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. So we talked about that, right? So chapter 14 is kind of a table of contents, highlighting the things that will take place again, in chapters 15 through 19. Now, we've kind of camped on verses 9 through 11. So let's read them one more time. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast is a reference to the Antichrist, and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." As we have already said, this language is talking about the final judgments of God that will be poured out in the final months, possibly the last 18 to 24 months of the Great Tribulation period, ushering in the return of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. As we have already pointed out, guys, these judgments are likened or called the cup of God's indignation. And they're likened to wine that is, first of all, undiluted, but secondly, unfiltered or unstrained. In other words, they had the dregs still left in them. Dregs were the seeds and the skin and whatever else was left. They were usually strained out as the wine fermented, which caused it to have a better flavor. If you left the dregs in, of course, it would be very bitter. And God picked up on that and used it throughout the Old Testament as a symbol of his coming judgment, how that, like very bitter wine, he was going to pour judgments out on Israel. But now he's talking about using the same language about the coming judgments that will be the last final judgment before upon the earth before Jesus returns. And so he calls them the cup of his indignation, his judgment, likens it to wine, which represents that these judgments will be full strength. In other words, they still have the dregs. They will be full strength. In other words, without being mixed with any mercy. As we have said numerous times before, one of the prophets, I think it was Amos, who said, "Lord, in judgment, remember mercy." And our God always does, all right? But there's a point now, we'll talk about why in just a moment, there's no more mercy left. These are the final judgments poured out full strength and without mercy. So what's in view, guys, is you know, the full strength judgment of God starting on the earth, but then ultimately resulting in eternal judgment in the lake of fire or hell. And as we have said before, it's going to be the full fury of God's wrath, which has been for so many years restrained, but will finally be unleashed again, full strength on the inhabitants of the earth. Remember what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promises. And the context is his promises of coming judgment, but his long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish in hell, but that all should come to repentance. So it's not God's default position, if I can put it that way, to quickly bring judgment. He's patient, long-suffering. He's giving people time to repent. We have come to a place now in the tribulation period where all that mercy, all that long suffering is over. And God is going to now judge the inhabitants of the earth in a very strong way before Jesus returns. Now, as we said last time, believers will never drink from the cup of God's indignation. Why? Because Jesus Christ already drank it for us on Calvary's cross. And we looked at Matthew 26, verses 36 and 39, John chapter 18, verse 11, just to give you a little flavor of what I'm talking about. But back in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, he himself, those who worship the Antichrist, shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. The idea of a literal place called hell, where there will be eternal torment, is, to say it lightly, not a very popular concept among unbelievers. The main reason that a lot of people have a such a hard time dealing with the reality of hell is because, I think for most people, they have a hard time reconciling the concept of a loving God who created a place called hell and is going to cast people into that place. They reason that if God truly exists and he is a God of love, then hell can't exist, because a God of love would never create a place called hell or like hell. And would never send people there forever anyways, either. And so because of this, people who believe in God, and of course I think everyone who really believes in God believes he is a loving God, and so therefore they conclude, since God is a loving God, that hell can't exist. But as we pointed out last time, we're kind of reviewing a little bit from last time. We haven't met in a couple weeks, but as we talked about last time, Jesus talked about hell more than anybody else. In fact, he talked about it so much, he talked about it more than heaven or even love. And the reason I believe the Lord Jesus Christ talked so much about hell was because he didn't want anyone to go there. And not only did Jesus teach, listen, on the reality of hell, he also taught on the eternality of hell. He spoke of hell as being a place of eternal fire. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, chapter 25, verse 41. He spoke of it as being a place of unquenchable fire, Mark 9, 43, and a place where the fire is never quenched, Mark 9, 48. And then in Matthew 25, verse 46, Jesus clearly taught that the torment of the lost in hell will last as long as the blessedness of the redeemed in heaven. How long will the blessedness of the redeemed last in heaven? Forever. So as long as we will be blessed in heaven, when Jesus comes for us, will be as long as people who have rejected him will be tormented in hell for eternity. Now, at this point, some would no doubt say, but I still can't get my mind around how a God of love could send people to a place like hell. Can I remind you one more time? According to what Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 41, hell was not even made for man. Hell was not even made for man. God made hell for the devil and his angels, the first rebels in the universe. But here's the thing. If people want to live a rebellious life like the devil and his fallen angels, then they're going to follow the devil all the way to the place where he's going to spend eternity, the place where all rebels will spend eternity, which is hell. There's just no way around it, right? The Bible says very clearly in many places that those who refuse to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, whose blood alone can pay their debt, they will spend eternity in hell paying for their crimes against God. Now, this causes most people to ask, why does a person have to spend eternity in hell for the sins they committed during their lifetime? I mean, it doesn't seem fair that sins committed over the course of a 70 or 80 year life on earth will result in a sentence of eternity in hell. Now, that's a fair question. That's a fair question. Let me try to answer it the best way I know how. Let's say a man broke into a house one night and brutally raped and beat a woman repeatedly for the next 4 hours. Let's say that man was apprehended. He was convicted. Should he only spend 4 hours in prison? I mean, that was the duration of the crime, right? No, I mean, that kind of a heinous crime would no doubt and should no doubt bring many years of punishment in prison. Because, folks, we don't punish people based on the length of their crime. We punish people as a society based on the heinousness of their crime, right? We have to understand that. The heinousness and severity of a person's crime is really a big factor in, how much time they spend in prison. God is infinitely just and holy. Now, I realize that even among evangelicals, this is a subject that a lot of evangelicals don't really understand. It's just something that really isn't emphasized and stressed a lot in churches today. But God is infinitely holy and just. He is infinitely holy and just. Therefore, any crime, any sin against him is infinitely heinous, and therefore carries with it an infinite penalty. And that is eternity in hell. Now, look, people don't have to like it. They don't have to even agree with it. But they better not ignore it. This truth is foundational in the Bible, right? God is the absolute, holy, righteous God of the universe. Any sin against him, any crime, any violation of his law, because it's being committed against a holy, supremely, infinitely holy God, brings with it an infinite penalty. So I don't really understand it. Well, I don't think any of us do completely, but I know that's what the Bible teaches. And so therefore, we need to accept it, even if we can't fully understand it. All we know is that God says, if you violate my laws, you will spend eternity in hell unless you receive my pardon, which is what Jesus did on Calvary's cross, right? People would be very wise. A lot of folks don't understand this, really, and we'll talk about this more in a second, but people would be very wise to accept what the Bible teaches on this subject and do something about it right now while there's still time. Do what? Well, repent of their sins and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior while there is still time, right? Here's the problem with most people today. They just don't understand the holiness of God or the severity of their situation as a violator of his laws. Think of the Ten Commandments. All right, let's just leave it there. There's 613 commandments in the Old Testament. Let's just focus on the 10 we're most familiar with, okay? The Ten Commandments, all right? People don't realize, and people break God's commandments every day. I know I did. They don't realize that every violation goes into their ledger. Colossians chapter 2. Their ledger is all the handwriting of ordinances against us. Every time they broke one of God's commandments, violated one of his laws, right? Either in word, thought, or deed. It all goes into their ledger. These are all crimes against God. Debts, that's how the Jewish people thought of it. They were debts that had to be repaid. Remember what Jesus said when he taught us how to pray in Matthew 9? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? The Jewish people always thought of sin as a debt that they owed God. That's why they would bring the animal sacrifices. Of course, that was only temporary until the real ultimate sacrifice could be made. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, who took away, not just covered over, but took away our sins for all eternity, right? But you have to receive that pardon. It's there. On the cross, Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world. Didn't John say that, 1 John chapter 2, where he said, you know, that Jesus Christ is the propitiation, a fancy theological word that means he satisfied the righteousness of God. But he didn't just satisfy the righteousness of God on behalf of his disciples or his people, but for the sins of the whole world. The whole world could technically go to heaven. Will the whole world go to heaven? No, obviously not. Because people think that they're good enough to get into heaven without Christ. Or it's Jesus and me. No, it's not Jesus and you. It's Jesus. He's the only one that can get us into heaven. His blood is the only blood that can wash us of our sins. And I know that a lot of people, and I know you know this, guys, but let me state the obvious to you, because there's a lot of people that don't know this. Have it in your heart and in your mind what to respond to people when they ask you. Remember what Peter says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, right? The Greek word apologia, an answer, defense, apologetics. So we get our English word apologetics from that word, defending the faith, right? We have to defend the faith intelligently, which means we have to know our faith, okay? But I know there's a lot of folks who would say, look, I know I'm not perfect, but I believe I'm good enough to get into heaven. Let me just stop there. As you study the Bible, you realize that God has said very clearly, unless you are perfect, unless you are sinless, you're not worthy to get into heaven, right? I know I'm not perfect, but I think I'm good enough. God says, if you're not perfect, you aren't good enough. Well, who could possibly be perfect? That now you're starting to get it. Jesus said, with men, it's what? It's impossible. With God, all things are possible. The only way for us to be sinless in the eyes of God and worthy of heaven is to be in Christ. That's what salvation is. You receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit places you in the body of Christ. You're in Christ. And technically, God no longer sees you or me. He sees Jesus. And that's why I'm allowed. People get irritated when they think that we say, I'm going to heaven. What do you mean you're going? How do you know that? How arrogant that you think you're good enough. I don't think I'm good enough for anything. I know I'm going to heaven because of what Jesus did, not because of what I do. I mean, our salvation is sure because of what he did, right? But going back just to how people reason today, you know, you've heard it. I know I'm not perfect, but I believe, you know, I'm good enough to get into heaven because I believe, you know, I've done more good things in my life than bad things. And so when I get into heaven, you know, when I get before God, he's going to take all my good deeds and put them on one side of the scale, all my bad deeds on the other. And I think the scale's going to tip in my favor. And he'll let me in. Remember what James said? If you violate God's commandments one time, you're going to hell. Right? Do you know, people don't realize that. They've been brought up with a works righteousness approach to heaven. You work good things, you earn righteousness. And that is absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches, right? It's not our by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy through his death on Calvary's cross that he saves us, okay? But, you know, I know that I'm a pretty good person, not perfect, but pretty good. So that when I die, I'll stand before God. He's going to take all my good deeds and bad deeds, put them on a scale. I think my good deeds will outweigh the bad. He'll let me into heaven, right? That's a very common way for people in our culture to look at the problem of sin today. Let's examine that reasoning just for a moment. First of all, that logic wouldn't even work in a court of law on earth with a human judge presiding, right? I mean, imagine you try to use that line of thinking when you stand before a human judge, an earthly judge, right? All your life, you're pretty low. You never really violated any of the laws of society, right? I don't know. Maybe you're in your 50s or whatever, and I don't know. You just got the, you want to maybe just experience a little excitement. So you got crazy for a little while. You stole a car. Never did anything bad. I want to be a bad boy just for a little bit. See how it feels. Joe knows all about that. But I'm talking about the rest of us, right? So you steal a car. You get caught. You stand before the judge. And here's your defense. Now, Your Honor, I really don't think you should punish me. Because, look, at all the years I spent keeping the law, certainly all the years I spent keeping the law will override this one violation of the law. What's the judge going to say to you? You don't get any points for keeping the law. You should keep the law. If you violate the law, you got to pay the price. that defense, again, wouldn't work in a human court with an earthly judge. How much less is it going to work in the Supreme Court of the universe when people stand before the righteous judge of all the earth? They don't realize that. That's why we need to lovingly explain it to them. And yet that is the very defense that many are planning to use when they stand before God someday. Again, I know I'm a good person. And they say, when I stand before God, I'll plead my case, okay, and show him all the good things I've done, like he doesn't know your works. And I believe he'll be fair and let me into heaven. That's the general mentality of religious unbelievers. I like what J. Vernon McGee, y'all know J. Vernon McGee, very godly old pastor, commentator, right? He jumps on this idea of that, you know, I believe God will give me, be fair with me, okay? McGee said, yes, my friend, you will be able to get a fair trial there. Your life is on tape, dating himself, and Jesus Christ, the judge, happens to have the tape. I think he will have it on a television screen so that you can watch it too. Like, you know, the show years ago, This Was Your Life. Do you think your life can stand the test? Are you willing to stand before God and have him play the tape of your entire life? I don't know about you, but I couldn't make it. Thank God for his grace. Then he quotes Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not the result of our good works, lest any should boast, right? Besides that, we've talked about this before, but bear with me because we're in this section, right, in Revelation 14, which talks about the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, those who are cast into hell, right? People need to understand, they think, well, you know, when I stand before God, I'll plead my case. I'll present all the evidence about good a person I was. I know God will let me in. They don't realize their case, quote unquote, has already been decided. The verdict was pronounced in the Garden of Eden. Adam and all his descendants are guilty. Guilty. The Bible says in Adam, all die. Because all bear Adam's guilt, because we are his descendants. A fallen sinner can't produce perfect people anymore. When Adam sinned and fell, he blew it for all of us. Why do I keep saying Adam and not Eve? Because the Bible says, in Adam all die, not in Eve. Sin is passed down from the father to the children. That's why Jesus could have an earthly mother where he received his humanity. But Joseph wasn't his father. God the Father was his father. If Joseph had been his father, Jesus Christ would have been born a sinner like the rest of us. And sinners can't die for sinners. That's why he had to be virgin born, right? It bypassed original sin. It bypassed Jesus having a fallen nature. He was born perfect, right? And grew up and lived a perfect life. He never sinned one time. And went to the cross as the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, who alone could take away our sins by his death, right? But all of Adam's descendants are guilty. There's no case. The case has already been determined, right? We've all have now been born with original sin. And then every day, we all, you know, people, add to that guilt by continuing to break the commandments of God. At the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, at the great white throne judgment, which is really the Supreme Court of the universe, Jesus Christ will be presiding. How do I know that? Because he said it. He said it in John 5, 22. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So Jesus Christ will be on the throne, judging people at the great white throne judgment. And people won't have an opportunity to plead their case. As I said, the case has already been decided. The verdict has already been rendered guilty. All that's left when they stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, this is going to be the sentencing phase. As we said before a few weeks ago, when we were in our study in John 16, nobody gets to heaven because they're good. And nobody goes to hell because they're bad. People get to heaven because they receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. So what goes on at the great white throne judgment? Well, this is only for unbelievers. When Jesus comes for his church at the rapture, the Bible says he comes and his rewards are with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about us standing before the Bema seat of Christ to receive our rewards as believers. But unbelievers who die in their sins, they remain in Hades until the end of the thousand-year millennial kingdom, at which time they are resurrected to stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne judgment. I would imagine some, if not all of them, think they're going to have their day in court then. God, you made a terrible mistake. I was in a horrible place for 1,000 years. I didn't belong there. You know, check your records, Lord. I don't know what they're going to say, but what they don't realize is their case has been decided. They're guilty. So what happens is that people who receive Christ, they go to heaven. So what's the point of all our good works we do as Christians for the Lord? That they determine our degree of reward in heaven. Just like a person who goes to hell because they've rejected Christ. So what about all the bad things they've done over the course of their life? They will determine their degree of punishment in hell. That's what the great white throne judgment is. It's the sentencing phase. It's like in any trial, if a person is found guilty, usually they go back to their cell and in a week or two or I don't know, a month, I don't know what it is, but they come back before the judge and they have their sentence pronounced. This is what's going to be like for the whole human race. We'll talk about that a lot more when we get to Revelation 20. But here's the good news. Jesus came to pardon those who were already condemned, right? Already condemned. Who were already pronounced guilty by God. Turn to John 3. Again, familiar territory to most of you here, but we need to cover it again. Jesus came to pardon those who were already condemned. John 3, verse 17, Jesus said, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, will not go to hell. But he who does not believe is what? Condemned already. They're already hellbound. Because he, she has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's rejection of Christ that causes a person to go to hell. And receiving Jesus that causes them to go to heaven. Romans 3:23, Paul said, all have sinned. The Greek word for the word sin is to miss the mark. You know that. What is the mark? Well, he goes on to tell us. And fall short of the glory of God. The mark is an archery term. And it was used to speak of the bullseye on a target. So all have missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? Sinless perfection. In him there is only light and no darkness at all. God is completely pure and holy. He has no moral imperfection at all. He's perfect, right? The glory of God is intrinsic, eternal attributes. And the fact that he is absolutely sinless is the glory of God. So when the Bible says, for all have missed the mark and fall short of the glory of God, the idea is that all have missed sinless perfection. Well, who wouldn't agree with that, right? Here's the problem. People don't realize that, and Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, verse 23, and the wages of sin is death. People think that, you know, we get to heaven by trying really hard. And I've used the illustration before. A few years ago, my family and I went to the Grand Canyon. And if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, I forgot what rim it was, but there's some points that are like 26 miles from one edge to the other, right? 26 miles. Now, let's just say for a second that one side is earth and the other side is heaven. And if anyone could jump that distance on their own, they would make it to heaven, right? Now, here's the deal. 26 miles. You have a lot of folks that are not very athletic. You know, and I'm using this in terms of people who are very moral and some who are not very moral. Some who are very religious, some who are, maybe don't go to church at all, right? So you have your people that really, they're not really trying that hard to be good. So, they get a running start. Maybe they, jump out of maybe 4 feet before they go down, right? You have some people that are more athletically inclined and they take a running start. Maybe they jump, 10, 15 feet out before they fall to their death. Then you got some Olympic runner, long jumper. And he or she really goes for it, and they get, I don't know where they're jumping these days, over 30 feet, right? They get out at about 30 feet before they go down and die. A lot of folks are better than other folks, but all fall way short of God's standard. And this is a crude illustration because, it's absolutely impossible for anyone to work on earth and earn heaven. Because, again, we're born with original sin, so we're done before we start. It's only through what Jesus did. He lived the perfect life. Imagine the Lord Jesus Christ putting his cross between earth and heaven, between one side of the Grand Canyon to the other. And that cross then becomes the bridge. The word priest, pontifex in Latin, means bridge builder. I don't know if you knew that. That was the idea of the Old Testament, how that people were not worthy to come to God directly because they were sinners. They needed a mediator. And so the priest became the bridge builder, the person that kind of bridged the gap between God and sinners. Well, who's our mediator? Who bridged the gap between God and sinful man? Jesus Christ. How did he do it? With his cross, right? He is the great high priest, the ultimate bridge builder, the only one that could bridge the gap between, earth and heaven, between a fallen sinner and somebody who was righteous enough to stand before God, holy and worthy of heaven, only through the blood of Christ. So you know that, okay? But Paul said, the wages of sin, all have fallen short of God's perfect standard. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. It's not the result of works, lest any should boast. I don't know if you've ever heard of Ray Stedman. He was a great Christian. He's with the Lord now. A great Christian commentator, I think he was a pastor, he said with regard to all this, he said, I submit to you that there is no contradiction in the scriptures or in God's character in the matter of wrath and grace. Throughout the Bible, we see God's love is freely available to men and women everywhere and at all times. Over and over, we see God pleading with mankind to accept the escape from judgment that he has made available by the sacrifice of his Son. Do not allow yourself to come to such an end, is the continual urging of God. I love you, and I can provide everything you need. Love me and find the fulfillment your heart longs for. Yet, Stedman said, many men and women respond, no, God, I do not want to love you. I will take the life you give me and all the good things you provide, but I do not want you. I will run my own life, serve my own ends, rule my own kingdom, end quote. So in other words, this idea of how could a God of love send people to hell is ridiculous. A God of love is trying to, has done everything in his power short of forcing people into heaven, for people to be able to get there. I mean, that's just the way it is. If a person goes to hell, it won't be because a God of love capriciously sends them there. It'll be because they have rejected his provision and have, chosen to live in rebellion against him, and which will cause them to spend eternity in hell. It's in other words, it's their choice, their fault if they go to hell. It's not God's choice, nor is it his fault. I remember reading this. I'll read it to you. It goes, oh, you preachers make me sick. A fellow said to a witnessing Christian on a train one day, the Christian answered him, he was not a preacher. I don't care what you are. You Christians are always talking about a man going to hell because Adam sinned. Oh, no, 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 the Christian said. You need not go to hell because Adam sinned. You will go to hell because you refuse the remedy provided for Adam's sin. Don't keep complaining about something that has absolutely been taken care of. If you go to hell, you will go over the broken body of Jesus Christ who died to keep you out, end quote. Remember what Paul said, today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why people go to hell. I told you, I heard an honest atheist one time on the radio. And the commentator, obviously a Christian program, and the commentator, the host said, well, why are you an atheist? I never heard an atheist say this before. He said, I'm an atheist because I don't want to believe in a God who looks over my shoulder and tells me what to do. I want to live the life I want to live. I thought, wow, at least he's honest. Okay? I mean, he's not going to get him into heaven, but at least he's honest about it. And that's exactly what Paul said in Romans 1:18. People innately understand that God exists. God has created that knowledge in their heart, but they suppress the knowledge of God in their desire to live unrighteous lives. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But light has come into the world. Jesus has come. Anyone who wants to embrace the light, receive him as their Lord and Savior, will be saved and spend eternity with him in his kingdom. All right, back to Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, just reverse verses 12 and 13. It comes through a little clearer. Verse 13, blessed in the Greek is, oh, how happy. Are the dead, in other words, the dead in Christ, those who are martyred, those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Another one of my favorite authors, John Walvoord, said, and I quote, the stern warning addressed to all worshipers of the beast, the Antichrist, is also an encouragement to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ in the time of great tribulation. So we're talking about the future of the tribulation period, but the second half, the great tribulation, though some of them will face martyrdom. These talk about the saints of God during this time. Though some of them will face martyrdom and others will need to go into hiding, they are assured that their lot is far preferable to those who accept the easy way out and worship the beast, end quote. Remember what God said in Psalms 116, verse 15? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Oh, how could, God let his people die martyrs? Blessed in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Why? Because their tears are done. All hardships, heartaches, trials, and persecutions are over. And they will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in his presence there is fullness of joy forevermore. That's not a punishment, folks. Oh, why would God, take somebody off the earth? Well, that's a blessing. To go to be with him in heaven, a place that's perfect, where joy is inexpressible, full of glory forevermore. So chapter 14, verse 13, once again, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. First, the Holy Spirit declares them blessed because they may finally, I'll insert that word, because they may finally rest from their labors. The Greek word here is kapos. For labors, and it describes hard, difficult, exhausting toil. It can also refer to trouble. This is going to be such a horrific period. As I've been teaching this for now many months, Don't you feel kind of bad sometimes when you complain about how your life isn't always perfect? You know? And you think about what these people are going to be living through. We can't even imagine how horrific it's. The only thing that they will have to cling to is their faith in Jesus Christ. That even if they are killed for their faith, their problems are over. Their problems are over. So this Greek word describes a situation that is hard, difficult, exhausting toil. Also could refer to trouble. One commentator put it this way, said, and I quote, "Certainly the tribulation saints will experience the whole gamut of that Greek word's meanings. They will be filled with deep sorrow as they watch those they love, children, parents, spouses, and friends, suffer torment and death. Their lives will be hard, difficult, dangerous. It will be a hard, difficult, dangerous struggle for survival. Not having the mark of the beast, they will be excluded from society, be unable to buy or sell, and will live lives on the run as hunted fugitives. Death, granting rest from all the difficulties and sorrows of their lives at that time, will come as a welcome relief, in stark contrast to the damned who will know not a moment's rest throughout all eternity," end quote. Guys, the Holy Spirit also pronounces the tribulation martyrs blessed because their works follow them. There is only one life that will soon be passed, and only that which is done for Christ will last. Jesus said, "Don't lay up for yourself treasures on the earth, where moth and rust can destroy, thieves can break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and neither thieves can break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be." All right? So, you know, whatever you really treasure, value, that's going to have control of your heart. People say, "Well, I really love God. He's the most important person in my life." But they don't live like it. They're living, building their kingdom on the earth. It's obvious what their priorities are. A person who really loves God supremely is a person who's giving their life for the Lord and serving Him on this earth, right? Their works follow them. Nothing you do, Jesus said, you can't even give a cup of cold water to one of my disciples in my name, one of my little disciples in my name, without, you know, not losing your reward. Everything you do for the Lord, He keeps careful track of, and He will reward in heaven, right? Someday, for everything we do for Him. The Greek word works, their works follow them, is a Greek word, erga, and it means deeds. It refers to their service to the Lord while they were on the earth. When these believers go to heaven, the record of their diligent labor will follow along with them. The Bible teaches, and you know this, that God will reward believers in heaven for all the earthly service they have given to Him. Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unjust. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God will not forget, right? He will not forget what we do for others in His name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you have to turn there. I wasn't really planning on going here, but in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul the Apostle talks about believers stepping up to the bema seat, right, of Christ to receive rewards. Not a punitive judgment at all, but the idea is that when you stand before the judge's seat, we'll say after you've run a race or some athletic competition, you stand before the judge's seat to receive your reward, first place, second place, third place, that kind of thing, right? Paul tells us that that all believers are going to walk up to the throne holding our works. That's the image he presents. Holding our works to present them to the Lord, right? But we got to pass through the fire. And he says, and when a lot of Christians pass through the fire, their works are burned up. What happened? Now, they themselves will not, you know, be burned up because they're saved by grace. We're talking about rewards here. What determines if a person's works for the Lord are going to remain or are they going to be burned up? Well, I think motivation is a big thing. Why did you do what you did for the Lord? Did you do it for the praise of men? Or did you do it solely for the great, for the glory of God? So a lot of people have served the Lord for the notoriety, the perks. We have a lot of celebrity pastors today that are serving Jesus because they like the salary they get, all the perks. When they stand before the Lord someday, their work's going to be burned up. It was done out of selfish motivation, not because they love the Lord so much. But those who really did love Jesus and served him out of a pure heart, their works will remain, and they will be rewarded for them, right? Remember what Paul, facing imminent execution. Remember what Paul triumphantly declared in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8? This is just shortly before he was executed for his faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. This is a reward, one of the rewards for faithfulness. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, the day I stand before him. And not to me only, but to also who have loved his appearing. One author commented, the dead who have lived in obedience and trust will be blessed with rest and reward after they die. Those who live now for wanton pleasure are dead even while they live, quoting 1 Timothy 5, verse 6, and Ephesians 2, verse 1, they're dead in trespasses and sins. They face the horror of eternal damnation in hell. The sobering truth is that the choices people make in this life will irreversibly chart the course of their eternal destinies. A Christless eternity of unrelieved torment or the blissful rest of reward in heaven, that is the choice facing every person, end quote. So guys, just briefly, we've been in chapter 14 for a while. Let me just recap what we've seen so far. So far in chapter 14, we have seen the 144,000 standing on the heavenly Mount Zion after having completed their ministry on the earth. We have seen an angel preaching the everlasting gospel to all the people of the earth. No one can say, I never heard. God's going to give everyone an opportunity to hear the gospel. And number three, another angel warning. We've seen another angel warning that if anyone receives the mark of the beast, they will spend eternity in hell. Now, verses 12 and 13 form a kind of brief interlude to encourage the tribulation saints living on the earth at that time. Remember now, I think Revelation is going to be the most read and studied book of believers during the tribulation period because they're going to want to know what's coming. They're going to be into this thing like never before. And they're going to read this chapter, read verses 12 and 13, which is God's way of encouraging them who are living at that time. And then in verses 14 to 20, the theme of God's wrath resumes. Now, this will literally be the beginning of the end. We're beginning now to wrap things up. All right, we're now about to enter the bowl judgment, but things are now being wrapped up. Jesus is coming back very soon by this point in the tribulation period. It'll literally be the beginning of the end for those left on the earth who have received, who have refused to repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. This passage, now just hear me with this so you don't get confused. This passage, verses 14 to 20 of chapter 14, pictures the final harvest of God's wrath in two agricultural motifs, the grain harvest, verses 14 to 16, and the grape harvest, verses 17 through 20. Why did John record two visions of the same event using similar but different agricultural imagery? That's an excellent question. Some commentators have suggested that as the tribulation nears its climax, two main aspects of God's eschatological wrath. Eschatology is the study of last things, a study of the end times, the times just before Christ returns, right? So at this point in the tribulation period, two main aspects of God's eschatological wrath remain to be poured out on this sinful world. First, the first aspect involves the seven bowl judgments. chapter 16, verses 1 through 21. As we've already pointed out, there are rapid-fire sequence of frightening and deadly worldwide judgment that will destroy the final Babylon, or in other words, the Antichrist Empire. And number two, the second aspect is the Battle of Armageddon, at which point Jesus returns to judge and destroy his enemies, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. So again, the grain harvest symbolizes the seven bowl judgments, and the grape harvest symbolizes the judgment of Armageddon, again, chapter 19. Quickly, let's look at verse 14. We have to finish, but let me just look at chapter 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The one sitting on the white cloud is obviously a reference to Jesus Christ. The cloud is a mark of identification. What do I mean? It identifies him. How? Well, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then the sign. Okay, so he's talking about a sign that will indicate that, you know, he is returning. But more than that, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming, listen, on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. What are these clouds that the Lord will come upon? I think they're the clouds of Shekinah glory. Remember in the Old Testament how God appeared to Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Often smoke or clouds appear came along with God appearing in the Old Testament. That was called the Shekinah glory. It was a sign that you were in the presence of God. And Jesus is using that here and saying, you know, I'm coming, and when I come, I'm going to come on the clouds. The Shekinah glory will be in view there. And this will, of course, be a sign that Jesus is God. We already know that, but a sign to the world. He's coming with the Shekinah glory cloud, right? He's coming having on his head a golden crown. This is interesting. Earlier, we read how that Jesus was going to be wearing the diadem, the diadema, the crown of a king, right? In fact, he's going to wear multiple crowns because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Here, though, this Greek word talking about Jesus wearing a crown is not the diadem, the crown of a king. It's Stephanos, which is a crown that was given to an athlete who won their competition in some kind of athletic games, or a general having come back from the battlefield having won the victory. So why is Jesus pictured here as he comes back to the earth wearing a Stephanos crown? Because when he comes back, he's going to finish destroying his enemies. Again, Revelation 19. The world is going to gather in the Valley of Megiddo for the battle, what we call the Battle of Armageddon, where man is going to go against God, where mankind thinks so deluded by the Antichrist and the devil, thinking they can actually go to war against God and win. And I just think of Psalm 2, where he who sits in the heavens will laugh. Gabriel, look at this. Look at them down there. Get their little, you know, surface-to-air missiles and their Apache helicopters and their, you know, tanks and everything else, right? They're going to go to war against God. And Jesus appears and speaks the word. He's pictured as one having a sharp sword, a two-edged sword that proceeds from his mouth. It's the word, right? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the same word that spoke everything into existence, right? He doesn't even fight these jokers. He just speaks the word. They're vaporized. They're vaporized. He will come wearing the crown of a conqueror, and then he will trade that in for the crown of a king when he takes his throne in Jerusalem and reigns over the whole earth. Also, Jesus is pictured as having a sharp sickle in his hand. You've all seen sickles, right? These were curved blades mounted to, and I've seen different kinds, but the one I've seen, I think, was most practical, was this sharp curved blade, razor sharp, mounted at a 90-degree angle on a pole, wooden pole, and they would use it two hands, and they would just sweep it back and forth, and it would cut grain, the stalks, at ground level. Then, of course, they would gather the stalk. They'd have to separate the wheat from the stalks and then from the chaff from the wheat. We've talked about that, okay? But the imagery becomes very, very powerful in that Jesus Christ is pictured with a sickle in his hand, which is going to be used to cut down all the enemies that come against him for judgment, right? And he's going to mow down his enemies like a harvester cutting down grain. Well, let's, verse 15 talks about another angel that came out of the temple. Let's just end here because we'll have to pick this up after the new year. This will be our last study before the new year. So first Wednesday of the new year, we'll meet again, finish chapter 14, get into chapter 15 as we now begin to make our way to the climax of the book, which of course is Jesus' return to establish his kingdom. But we'll have to leave it there, pick it up again after the new year. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for, well, as we read this, it gives us great hope because you use these things in Revelation to, again, remind us that this evil world is coming to an end. You are coming back again, Lord Jesus. And this time you won't be the mild Lamb of God. You'll be the conquering Lion of the tribe of Judah. Not the mild Lamb of God, the conquering Lion. And Lord, we thank you that we'll be with you. We'll return to the earth with you as you establish your kingdom. And Lord, we can't wait for you to take control. This world, I've never seen it as corrupt, as wicked as it is right now. But Lord, the good news is you're coming to take control. And we look forward to you, Lord, again, like the Apostle John says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We are sick in our hearts over all the things we see. The little babies being killed in the womb. The children kidnapped and sold into sex slavery. Lord, just the horrendous things that you see every day. It's just a miracle of your grace that you don't wipe everything out right now. But you're patient and long-suffering. You're giving sinners time to repent, get saved, that they may be a part of your family forever. And so, Lord, we just give us grace to use whatever time we have left on this earth wisely. Give us grace not to waste it with trivial pursuits, but, Lord, to report for duty every single day. Here am I, Lord. Use me. And give us grace to do that, Lord, and to just serve you with our whole heart. Run this race strong, finish strong, that we can run right into your arms and hear you say to us someday, well done, good and faithful servant. We thank you, Lord. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.